Have your Bibles, please. Keep them open at Philippians 4 as we look at this passage together. Let's pray before we come to look at this. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing unto you tonight as we come to hear from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're very familiar with the term peace process in Northern Ireland. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk about politics tonight. But I think it's interesting to think of that term, that there might be some sort of process or steps needed to bring peace. People all over the world want peace. People within society want peace, peace within their family, peace of mind, peace in their own life. And I'm sure we've seen many weird and wacky ways in which people have tried to bring peace over the years, how they've tried to achieve that for themselves, but so often have failed. Because it never brings genuine and lasting peace if we seek to try and do it by ourselves. But as Christians, we have a peace that is secure and is lasting. As verse 7 says in this passage, we have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And verse 9, we have the God of peace with us. And that is only true tonight for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. It is only through his sacrificial death on the cross that we can have that everlasting peace. And we can know that as a reality in our lives when we're brought to faith and trust in him alone. But what does that peace look like in our lives, in our daily lives? As a church, how do we ensure that there is peace and harmony within the body here in Drumrea or in Drumore? Is there some sort of peace process for the church and for us individually that helps us to do that? That helps us to live that out day by day? Well, in these verses we're looking at tonight, Paul gives some very practical and helpful guidance to ensure that there is peace within the church and individually. And I know I've found this helpful as I've looked at this passage, as it focused my mind, and hopefully it will yours also tonight. But we're going to look at 3 points tonight which focus on bringing peace. And the first is unity in the Lord brings peace. Unity in the Lord brings peace. It's a well-known fact that unity is key to success. You ask people all across society, whether it's in sports or in the workplace, when a group of people work together for a common purpose, then things go so much better, don't they? But of course, the opposite is true of that when people aren't united. When there's division and tension, it's really not a nice place to be. And things often go from bad to worse in those situations. And I think that's especially true within the church, because being a Christian is more than being merely part of a sports team. You can't just transfer to another team if things aren't going well. If you're in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. The church is joined together in him. It's united in him. And throughout this letter, Paul has been encouraging this church in Philippi to have a togetherness, to be one, to be of the same mind. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one purpose." Then in verse 5, he said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul would be overjoyed if these people would realize what it means to be truly together in Christ. And he's trying to get them to align their thoughts and their attitudes, their love, and this common purpose focused on Jesus. When he comes to chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul publicly makes known that there's a problem in the church. There's a problem between two specific women. They had some sort of disagreement. It's literally saying that they are not of the same mind on some matter. But remember that Paul's in prison at this point. It says that he is in chains, so he had no way of coming down to Philippi personally to sort this matter out. But he knew this needed to be nipped in the bud. This had to be sorted out before it festered and became more damaging to the church and the whole body in Christ. Paul knew that being in chains served to advance the gospel, but if this disunity crept in among the church, among the believers, then that wouldn't be a good witness. It wouldn't be good for the spread of the gospel at all. So he takes a bold step here of naming and shaming these two people. Can you imagine being in the church and this letter being read out to the people there? Can you imagine being one of those ladies sitting in the pew as it's read out? As soon as they would hear their names, everyone's eyes would look directly on them. It's an uncomfortable situation. They probably wanted to bury their heads and ignore the issue. But Paul sees such a need for these two women to agree in the Lord. And it's important here that he did add that phrase, in the Lord, because you might have expected him to associate them with the false teachers that he had mentioned in the previous chapter, those who were enemies of the cross. But no, in fact, he's very clear that these women are believers. Because in verse 3, he says that they labored side by side with him in the gospel. These women were probably some of the first converts in Philippi. It says their names were written in the book of life. They've been involved in this mission, spreading the gospel as they went along with Paul's and others. But whatever this issue is that's arisen, even though he's pleaded with them to agree and to make peace, he knows they can't do that on their own. They need some help. And so it says here that he appeals to his true companion to help them. It's not clear who this fellow is. He's not named. But it seems obvious that he's one of the leaders in the church. And so having addressed this issue and made it known to these women and pleading with them, Paul now leaves it in the hands of the leadership of the church to sort out this issue, to make sure that it is resolved. We don't know what that specific issue is, but Paul knew it threatened the unity of the church. So he had to address it. He had to deal with it so that it wouldn't hinder the gospel going out further. But as we're part of a congregation, of course there can be many views and opinions which are different from each other. But we must be careful not to allow these to affect the unity of the body of Christ. We must remember that we are in fact united in Christ, and we are called to have the mind of Christ in all that we do. There may be times when we need to think about our actions, think about whether it really is a gospel issue that we're squabbling about or not, think about whether we should be quiet about something or know when to speak. Surely there are things that we can live with and we can put aside our differences for the sake of peace and unity within the body of Christ. That way, the gospel can move forward and make a greater impact, not only in this place, but in the surrounding community. But as we come into verses 4 and 7, we see even more packed in here about this peace. And we'll see here that rejoicing in prayer brings peace. Rejoicing in prayer brings peace. There's a wee song you might have heard at a children's club. It goes like this: I'm in right, out right, upright, downright, happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and washed away my sin, I'm in right, out right, upright, downright, happy all the time. But the wording of that song can be very misleading. It's as though Christians should always go about with a big smile on their face no matter what they encounter. But I don't think that's what Paul is meaning when he says here, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Instead, Paul is highlighting a key theme that's running throughout this letter, and that is one of joy. And quite often there's a misunderstanding of what it means to have true joy in your life. It's not some sort of spontaneous feeling or emotion. It's not just something that comes about because you're having a good day. You see, Paul was instructing these women to have the same mind, and he's called the church to have that mind of Christ. So it's not just that they're to be ruled by emotions or feelings, but they're to put on their thinking caps. They're to consider it. They're to focus on the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's doing here in verse 4, because he actually gives them an instruction to rejoice. This isn't rejoicing out of an overwhelming feeling, but he instructs them to do it. It's not a byproduct. It's so important here that he tells them to do it twice. He's instructing them twice to rejoice. They're to think about Christ and to remind themselves about who he is and all he has done for them. Because genuine rejoicing only comes from a relationship with Jesus that is based on what God's word teaches us about him. That is the core of where our rejoicing comes from. And we were reminded of that very clearly during the teaching week. For those of you who were here, we heard of Jesus, the promised Messiah, didn't we? We heard of him as the eternal Son of God and how he took on flesh, of how he was the Lord of suffering, of how he went to the cross and died for us so that our sin could be dealt with and that we could have life with him eternally, where he is there reigning as the Lord of the nations. And surely when we think about Christ and about all he is and all he has done, as we're reminded of these truths, is that enables us to rejoice tonight, because he is the source of our joy. And it is because of this joy in Christ that Paul can say, rejoice always, not only in the good times, but all times. Remember, Paul is in prison as he's saying this. He's in chains, possibly facing death, and yet he's able to say, rejoice himself. But he's also writing to a church who are very fearful at this time, because they are concerned about Paul. They've seen what has happened to him. The one who has led them to Christ is bound up in chains as he's writing to them. They are partners in this gospel work, so they're probably getting a bit annoyed at what has happened to him. They're becoming anxious about the whole situation. They're concerned. And maybe you're not facing persecution like that tonight, but you may be going through difficult times in your life. Maybe work isn't going too well for you. You're becoming stressed out about it all. Maybe you're struggling in relationships with others. You feel weighed down by it all. It's such a burden. You can't get it off your mind. Maybe you're concerned about the choices that family members are making, and it saddens you. Or you're having to come to terms with a medical diagnosis or to battle through a period of ill health in your life. You're finding it very hard at the minute to smile about very much. You're certainly not able to sing him in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. But in these situations, Paul is saying to rejoice. Have joy in the Lord, because he doesn't change. You can rejoice in him through these situations, knowing that he sustains you by his grace. So Paul goes on here to say, look, don't get worked up about it. Let your gentleness be known. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about any of this, he says. You're maybe thinking that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because being anxious and rejoicing are like polar opposites. They're complete different ends of the spectrum. They can't take place at the same time. So how do we deal with anxiety and the struggles that we're facing in life? Well, I think it's obvious we can't deal with it on our own. In fact, it's impossible to deal with it ourselves. And Paul recognizes that, so he tells the church to turn to prayer. Look at verse 6. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see, when we come to prayer, anxiety can't continue to breathe because it's starved of oxygen. Because when we come to prayer, we're showing our dependency on God in that situation. We're entrusting the situation to him because he is able to deal with it, where we aren't. But so often, we neglect to pray. We try to struggle on with things ourselves, don't we? We try to sort the problem in our own minds first. We think it through. But that only leads to further anxiety, further stress. Instead of keeping our focus on Christ, we look to ourselves, and then we wonder why it's hard to rejoice in that situation. When we pray, though, that brings about a change and a difference. But we shouldn't just jump into the requests, seeing a need and jumping in as if God is just some genie in a bottle that we bring out whenever we need him. See, prayer is us coming into the presence of God and spending time with him and seeking his will for our lives. It's about spending time and enjoying him. And I've been reading a book this week called Enjoying God. And some of what it said really challenged me, and it ties in with what Paul is saying. The author asks some very probing questions. He says, do you want more of God? Do you want to enjoy him? He says, we know we're supposed to love God, but do you even like God? And this is what he said in that book. Whether you pursue more of God depends on what you think of him. It depends on whether you think a relationship with God is worth pursuing. And so often that's why we struggle to come to prayer, isn't it? Because we see it more of a chore rather than a relationship that is worth pursuing. Because we don't really know the God whose presence we're coming into. But you see, Paul knew Christ deeply. He was able to rejoice in the Lord even in a prison cell. He wasn't anxious or concerned about the circumstances he was facing or even that he might face death because he was fully dependent on the Lord. And so he desires for others to know this Christ even more, to pursue him, to pray to him, to know him more deeply and to rejoice in him. Because he knew that it was only by rejoicing in prayer that he could know this peace of God in his life. This peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. And God can make that known to you tonight here as you draw into his presence. So that even in the face of difficulties and struggles and challenges, we can also rejoice because he has guarded our hearts and minds with that great peace that is found in Christ. So do you know that peace tonight? Are you rejoicing when you come to prayer in God? Because it's a true and genuine relationship that you want to pursue as you get to know him more. Then finally in verses 8 and 9, we see that properly filled minds bring peace. Properly filled minds bring peace. There's a program on TV that's called Britain's Biggest Hoarders, and it goes around the homes of people who have a problem with hoarding things in their life and in their house. They just can't get rid of things. They hold on to it. They keep all sorts of rubbish that other people would throw out, and it becomes so bad in some cases that they can't even get into certain rooms of their house. But it can be so easy for us to also be hoarders and fill vital space with rubbish in our lives. But I'm not referring to our houses. I'm thinking about our minds and the things that we put into them. You see, we tend to fill our minds with so much rubbish that nothing good or useful can actually get in there anymore. If you think about what you watch on TV or how much you watch of it, or how long you spend browsing the internet for the latest deal, or endlessly scrolling through Facebook or Instagram. It always amazes me when I turn on the radio and hear a chart hit from the 90s and how many of the words I can actually still remember of it. See, we fill our minds with stuff that often isn't very helpful or useful. And although it can seem harmless at the time, it shapes our outlook and it shows how we actually react and respond. It's changing that. Look at the society around us. Look at how quickly the Republic of Ireland has shifted from being the most morally conservative country in the West to being probably one of the most liberal in terms of this abortion reform that they've introduced. See, people have been conditioned very quickly by what they're listening to all around them, what they're filling their minds with. And sadly, many of the things that we fill our minds with each day will not bring about that peace of God as a reality in our lives. See, it actually stifles it. It holds us back from experiencing it. And Paul, throughout his letter, has been speaking a lot about the mind and about Christ, about thinking about him. And here in verse 8, look at that list that he tells us about. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, what are we to do about it? To think about these things. And this is a comprehensive list that covers so much, isn't it? And it would be helpful for us to go home and actually look at this later and digest this and take it in and see how we can think about these things more ourselves. Thinking about how we can push out some of the rubbish in our minds and replace it with truth rather than listening to gossip and lies. Or thinking about a way of life that is upright and just rather than thinking of ways we can cut corners in our business dealings or how we can get ahead of someone else. Are there safeguards and measures that you need to put in your place in your life to ensure that you think pure thoughts rather than lusts or filth? Maybe if Euodia and Syntyche were thinking about such things that were lovely or commendable, then these problems that they were facing wouldn't have been a problem at all. The great preacher Sinclair Ferguson commented on these things, saying that a mind full of these will leave little room for anxiety-producing, peace-disrupting, and joy-destroying thoughts. Of course, each of these things are most clearly seen in the life of Christ himself, because he perfectly lived out this list. There was no rubbish entering into his mind. We saw that a number of weeks ago in Luke's gospel, where we saw him going up to the temple, where he was engaging in the scriptures from a young age, where he was saturated by it, spending time in prayer with his heavenly Father. And as followers of Christ, we want to be imitators of him. So we want to train our minds to be thinking about those things that are excellent, to allow God's words to shape our thinking, not the things around us in the world. And of course, this isn't easy. It's something I haven't sussed myself. It's something I continue to struggle with. But Paul helpfully goes on to say that we are able to put these things into practice the more we actually put it into practice. That reminded me of a time when we were in Nigeria, and I was overseeing the building work and the skills center that we were constructing, which would help disadvantaged young people. But one of the areas this center was to teach was an area of computer skills. And some of these 18-year-olds, when they came for their training on the first day, they said that they knew all about computers. They said they had taken a class in school about computers. But when they came that first day, they didn't know how to turn on the computer. They didn't know what a mouse was for. They didn't know how to use it. Because, you see, they'd only read about it in a textbook in school. For many, that was the first time they'd actually interacted with a computer. And although Paul is saying that you need to think about these things and train your minds in a certain way, he's saying that you need to actually put it into practice. It's only when you actually try to live this out within the church, within society, within your family, within your workplace, that it will actually have an impact. We need to seek to live that out in our lives. And there's such an encouragement here at the end here. Because if we do live this out in our lives, we will not only know the peace of God in it, but it says that we will know the God of peace. We have an assurance that the God of peace will be with us because we have that peace through Christ. We have the peace of God and the God of peace. As we close tonight, how well has that peace process been lived out in your life? Is it a reality in your life because you have come to know the Lord Jesus? You know that eternal peace that he has made for us through his sacrifice. Are we living that out in unity in the Lord within the church? Are we rejoicing in prayer because that brings peace? And are we properly filling our minds knowing the God of peace is with us? May each of us know that peace which passes all understanding tonight. And may God continue to guard our hearts and our minds as we seek to live for him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the peace that has been made known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who made that peace possible, because it was through his life, death, and resurrection that brought about a peace between us and an eternal God. And God, we want to see that peace lived out in our lives. We want to know it for ourselves, but we want to see it in our church also. And we pray that this church would continue to be a church that is peaceful and loving and kind, that it would be a church that is united for the common goal of seeking and serving Christ. May we rejoice tonight in prayer, knowing that great peace that surpasses everything. May we continue to strive for that in our lives as we come to know God more deeply. Lord, may we think about those things that are excellent tonight, those things that are praiseworthy. May we fill our minds with your word, and that they would be changed by it. Lord, please continue to help us to live this out in our lives this week, and we would know your help by your grace in all that we encounter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.